And the text I'll be preaching on is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, last week we saw a tension that the Christian experiences. We, to use a psychological term, is often called cognitive dissonance. When how you perceive the world and how the world as you find it are different, or you have two contradictory, deeply held beliefs. And that one for the Christian is that they know what is right and wrong, and that you want to do what is right. You want to obey the law. You want to not do what is wrong, but you don't do what is right, and you do what is wrong. So chapter 7 was all about the use of the law for the Christian. So we saw how the law reveals God, how it guides the Christian, but it does not save. It cannot save. But what it can do is that cognitive dissonance, it drives us to our knees, and there we find good news. And that's a major function of the law. In chapter 8, we find there's far more to that good news. So we cry, wretched man or woman or child that I am. We grieve our sin, and we see that wonderful good news. But we know and we're confident that we're saved and in God's love. So chapter 7 was about the law and the place of the law in the Christian life. And if you read chapter 7, as we spent a few weeks on it, we notice that there's one repeated word, isn't there? Law just keeps on being repeated. Chapter 8 has a repeated word, Holy Spirit, or Spirit. Again and again, it just says Spirit, Spirit. So we notice that, as we often, I've done this Bible maths with you for a number of years now, that chapter 6 comes where? After chapter 5, but before chapter 7. So chapter 8, caught you out. Chapter 8 does not come after chapter 7. Well, logically it does, but in time it doesn't. That they actually are happening at the same time, I think. So there are two sides of the same coin. They're both talking about Christian experience, but looking at it from different angles. So as the law does its work, so the Holy Spirit does his work in us. Now, it's quite useful, I know I keep on doing this, but it's quite useful to sort of go over what Paul's doing with us. So if you remember, I can't remember when we started Romans now, and we've taken various breaks, but right at the beginning, looking at the very beginning of the book, and even before that, we did a little overview. The book is topped and tailed as a missionary appeal. So we get this sometimes, don't we? We have these mission partners, and sometimes when they come, they give us a sermon. They don't talk about their mission work, they tell us about the gospel. They're saying that it's not just something, this useful little project over in such and such a place, but we're sharing the same ministry and mission of the gospel. What you're doing in Chelmsford, what we're doing in Portugal or wherever, places we can't even name because we're streaming, it's the same mission. And so Paul is saying, this is my gospel, and this gospel is for the glory of God. And he's saying to the Romans, do you want in? Do you want to help me? With finances, with people, supporting me on the way, and such like. That's what the whole book's about. And then, up to the middle of chapter 3, he was talking about the problem of sin separates us from God and leads to judgment. And there's nothing you can do to help yourself. But then, from the middle of chapter 3 to chapter 5, is the solution, which boils down to, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are not guilty now. You've sinned, you are under judgment, but now, through faith in Jesus Christ, you're not guilty. You are justified. Long word ending in shun, justification. So there's a declaration that God has made that you are not guilty. and we touched on this union with Christ. So the sin that we have committed has gone to the cross, and Jesus paid for it there. And in his resurrection, when he was raised, he's vindicated by being raised from the dead. Because you're united to him, and he was raised from the dead, you were declared not guilty. And the shocker of this is, what makes Christianity offensive, is that this is done apart from works. So your good works have contributed precisely zero to this. It's all been done by Jesus Christ. So a question comes in chapter 6, and as people have said before, if you've understood Romans 1 to 5, you will have to ask the question of chapter 6. Well, may as well sin then. And in chapter 6 and 7, for various reasons, we saw the answer to that is a very big no. That does not follow. It nearly does, but it doesn't follow. And chapter 7 was this function of the law. And now we come to chapter 8, this very comforting chapter. A lot of people love chapter 8. And I've said already that repeated word or words, Spirit or Holy Spirit. And chapter 8 is full of, you know, if you go onto Facebook, you might see someone, one of your Christian friends, including to some in present company included, love memes, you know, a mountain set or a forest and something from Romans 8. And you just go, well, that's put me in a good mood. Romans 8 is full of it. Or maybe you've got a place mug with a verse from Romans 8. And they're gold nuggets, they're fantastic. But they shine more brightly when you read it in the rest of the chapter. That you think, oh, that's a lovely verse. I love that verse in Romans 8. Which one? There's so many lovely verses that they're all lovely, but they're really lovely when you read them one after another, which is what we'll do for the next few weeks. And when I've heard sermons on all of chapter 8 or bits of chapter 8, when I was reading books preparing this, the question that people ask is, what's the chapter actually about? Is it about assurance or is it about sanctification? So assurance is being sure, being confident before God that he accepts you, that he forgives you. Or is it about sanctification? Which is another long word ending in shun. Sanctification means about being holy. Now, in English, we use different words. In Latin and Greek, it's the same word. So anything with sanct in it, or hag in Greek. It means being holy. It means being separate. So when you're justified, about that already, you are sanctified, you are set apart. But what we talk about in sanctification, we normally mean is that we work with the Holy Spirit to mature and behave in line with our status. That's sanctification. So justification is apart from works, has nothing to do with it. Sanctification is that holification of you, that you start to become like your status. So we notice that when we're saved, we are justified and sanctified. We are justified by Christ alone, apart from our works. It's a one-off. You either are justified or you're not justified. And then you are sanctified. Now, there's a one-off aspect to it, but then there's the Holy Spirit works in us. So as we act, so we start to act as we are. We mature and we grow, so you can be more sanctified. You can't be more justified. You can be more sanctified. So they're connected, but they are distinct. They're part of our salvation, they're part of union with Christ, but they are distinct. And if you confuse them, you'll become either very arrogant or very anxious. In fact, you might become both. And actually, this is what the Reformation was about, was separating or making clear the distinction between those two things, because the church was arrogant and anxious before. So some think that this chapter is all about assurance. It's about the confidence you have in being saved. And some think it's about sanctification. Now I'm going to tell you what it's really about. It is about the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of, not everything to be said about the Holy Spirit, but a significant, maybe the main work of the Spirit, is to bring to you assurance that works out in sanctification. It doesn't work out as laziness and presumption. So there are those who don't like it. So an interesting thing, when you talk to a Roman Catholic who knows what they're talking about, you know, a very keen Roman Catholic, talk to a priest, they will object to what I'm saying now. They will object strongly because when you start talking about, and some of you know this, some of you here were Roman Catholic, they would say that what I'm about to tell you is going to make you a spiritual slob. You're going to become lazy and presumptuous. And that's what they don't like about assurance. So the idea is we're not to be sure, we're not to be certain. But assurance and confidence that we're saved and that we have God's love and we have a certainty about that is not arrogance. And to be unsure is not a sign of your humility and maturity, but quite the opposite. And so what we're going to see here is what our confidence is, and then what the basis of that confidence is, and then what the fruit of that confidence is. So the first thing is our confidence. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I said that this is the chapter of Bible memes to go on Facebook. And there's your first one. There is no condemnation. It ends with another one. There's no separation. What a great way to top and tail a chapter. There is, for those in Christ Jesus, no condemnation from God, and there is no separation from God. That's a strong way to start and end, isn't it? And later on he goes on to say, if God is not condemning you, who is left to condemn you? The judge doesn't condemn you. Who else is going to condemn you? Even you. No one has the right. So there is no condemnation. If there's no condemnation, there is no separation from God. So the assurance here is no condemnation. There is no charge. There is no accusation. Because of what we've already thought about. Because you are justified. There already is that declaration, not guilty. So, of course, there's no condemnation. If you're not guilty, you can't be. If you're justified, if you're not guilty, you can't then be dragged back into the court. I did jury service years ago, and it was when someone was acquitted, the judge would make the defendant stand, and he would read the verdict, not guilty. And then he would say, you are now a free man or woman. And the person would get out of the dock. Everyone else is still seated. They would get out of the dock by themselves and just walk out of the courtroom. Then everybody else was told what they had to do and dismissed. That no one else has the right then to just collar the bloke in the court corridor and pull him back in again. He's not guilty. There is no condemnation. That is you have heard the verdict from the heavenly courtroom. Justified, not guilty. So no one can condemn you. You are free to go. But who is it for? It says here, for those in Christ Jesus. Now, we've touched on this union with Christ already. So it's not for everyone, but it is by faith. So by faith, we're united to Christ. And because we're united to Christ, all the benefits of Christ flow into us. So not for all, but for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. For everyone who, therefore, is justified. Only those in Christ Jesus. And we've seen already, as we've gone through Romans, why that is. Because of this exchange, that God sees Christ's righteousness in us. Because we're united, instead of seeing us in our sin, he sees us united to Christ. So he sees Christ's righteousness in us. Because, do you remember chapter 4, we're credited by faith. Because we believed, because we took God at his word, God credits us with what Christ has done. So, Christian here, if you're weighing this up, to non-Christian watching or anyone considering this, if you're weighing this up, you need to receive Christ. It's pretty important, isn't it? And we'll see more as we go on. But for the Christian, notice that this comes hot on the heels of chapter 7. So, at the same time that we finished last week, when we reflect on what we're like, and we despair of our sin, and we cry out, wretched man, wretched woman or child, wretched that I am. At the same time, so as we look in ourselves and say, wretched man, we hear no condemnation. You see our sin, you go, oh, wretched man. But here, no condemnation. Notice when no condemnation? It says no condemnation now. Not no condemnation once you've done penance and you've done various things. Now there's no condemnation. Case in Romans, every word counts, doesn't it? Now there's no condemnation. It's not no condemnation when you were converted, but it runs out now. Now there's no condemnation. So, because God sees Christ's perfection and not our sin. And this has inspired thousands of hymns, hasn't it? And to name a couple, Wesley's No Condemnation Now I Dread. You recognise those lines? Why no condemnation now I dread? Because, he says, Jesus and all in him is mine. So no, of course no condemnation, because God sees you through Christ. Hymn by Top Lady, not everyone likes the tune, you'd be wrong. Great hymn by Top Lady, end of the hymn, says, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. It's old English, let me say again, it's quite dense. More happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. So what he's saying there is, in heaven, those who've gone to heaven are happier. But those in Christ Jesus, even in Chelmsford, are no less secure, because we are in Christ Jesus as much as they are, as much as those in heaven. I think we've got the Top Lady spot on. He tends to be on the money. He's spot on. I think we get it wrong. This is what I think we think, that we are less secure but happier. So those in heaven, nice and secure, they're in heaven. They've got that no matter what, but they're not as happy as us. We're nice and happy, but we're not secure, because who knows what the future is. Now, got it completely wrong. We are no less secure than a person in heaven. The difference is they're happier. That's the difference. It is better there. How can we be so secure? Well, that's the next bit, is the grounds of this assurance in verses 2 to 3. So verse 2 is like a summary, and verse 3 expands it. And so verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the law of sin and death is that the condition of the law is that the breaker of the law, the sinner, has to die. And we've seen that the law provokes us to sin. So not only is that just the condition, but its existence provokes sin in us. And so the law pushes us then, so to speak, towards sin and death. So if there is strict justice, and just strict justice, each of us is under the death penalty. You deserve death. That's what the law has brought to you. The law itself, we saw, is God's law. Often Christians talk like it's a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's God's law, and so it's good. Last week, verse 12, it is holy, righteous, and good. That's the law of sin and death. But the law of the... what is the law of the Spirit of life? It says the law of the Spirit of life freed us. So those conditions, the law of sin and death, the law of the Spirit of life has freed us from those conditions. What is the law of Spirit of life? Well, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's the law. That's the Spirit of life. And the law of the Spirit of life is that the Holy Spirit has brought new conditions. That he applies the gospel to us, and he applies the benefits of the gospel to us. So salvation is a deeply Trinitarian act. I often think that it's funny when you talk to kids about the Trinity. You explain the Trinity and they just go, all right, yeah. It doesn't take a lot. You go, it's okay. And they go, yeah, that's clear. Adults go, oh, it's so hard and complicated. And I think because we treat the Trinity like algebra. But actually, we experience, the best way of dealing with the Trinity is to experience the Trinity in prayer and in our salvation. So salvation is a deeply Trinitarian act. And the Spirit brings this transforming power. So the Spirit has freed us from the implication of the law as it stood without the Spirit. And how did he do that? Well, he expands that in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So, God did what the law could not. Not because there was a fault with the law. The law cannot bring about change, because it is weakened by the flesh. The problem's not the law, the problem was the person or the people using it. It's like a tool or a machine. And the person using it is unable. It's like having a hammer and going, it's not undoing the screw. It's not a fault with the hammer. It's you pulled out the wrong tool. And so it is with God's law. The law is a way to live. It's not the way to save. But we can't even live by it, can we? It's not just that he can't save us. We cannot do it. So that's our fault, not the law's fault. The law is holy, righteous, and good. And it shows us God and it guides our life, but also it shows us our need for a saviour as we continue to break it. Now, let's look at the rest of verse 3. So God's done what the law couldn't. And so what has he done? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh. Now, let's break that down because it's quite dense. Firstly, he sent his own son. So the Father, God the Father, sent his own son. Now, we'll notice through the chapter, there's the Father does two things in chapter 8, which makes it such a great chapter. God sends his Spirit to our heart, and he sends his Son into the world. He sends his Spirit into our heart, and his Son into the world. So God sends his own Son. He doesn't send an innocent third party, but he sends the eternal second person of the Trinity, God's Son, whom he loved. This is the self-giving, sacrificial God. God, the Father, and the Son. The Father in sending, and the Son in willingly being sent. And then he goes on, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, some of the commentaries and stuff say this isn't very good Greek. It's all a bit, it's not great English either. It's very clunky, isn't it? But what Paul's doing is he's trying to rule out some wrong places we could go. And where people, by the way, do go, still. So notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that he came in the likeness of flesh. That is, he didn't look like flesh. He was flesh. He didn't appear to be human, but he was really human. His flesh is real. It's 100% real. Also, it doesn't say in sinful flesh. Jesus didn't come in sinful flesh. Jesus did not have sinful flesh. He never sinned. Rather, in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he is like us. He was like us in every way, bar sin. And we've seen that already in chapter 5. He's the new Adam. He's like a fresh start, whom we are united to. So his sinful life becomes ours. We'll come back to that in a moment. And he comes for sin. That's literally, that's ESV is very literal, word for word with the Greek there, and for sin. Now some versions say, and for a sin offering, which they think is what Paul is getting at. But either way, the point is he came in that way, so the eternal Son came in the flesh, in the appearance of sinful flesh, but not sinful flesh itself, to deal with sin. Now, how and why in that way? Why did the second person of the Trinity have to become flesh? How does that help? The next bit tells us he condemned sin in the flesh. There's no no condemnation on us because the condemnation has fallen on Christ Jesus. As it's been put elsewhere, he who knew no sin became sin. So he was like us, but he was not like us. He was not like us in that he never sinned. He's not of Adam. We've already thought about it. He's of a virgin birth. He's not a descendant of Adam in that respect on his dad's side. He's not born of Adam. But he's like us in every other sense. He has the same biology. He has the same temptations and physical weaknesses. You get a pin and you prod him, he would have bled. And he takes the condemnation of what was ours as his own. And it is condemned in him. So our sin is condemned in his flesh. So it has to be flesh like ours, but it can't be sinful already under condemnation, flesh. So there's no condemnation because it's all dealt with. You are justified, therefore, and not guilty. So, of course, there can't be condemnation. And so if you want confidence, where does this sort of traditional Protestant arrogance, confidence come from before God, that you are loved and accepted from God? Well, you look to the cross. So we look to Christmas, you look to the manger and the cross, and you put them together and you have supreme confidence that God, eternal God, became like us in all the weakness and frailty and went to the cross, where he was condemned, not you. So there's no condemnation because it's been and gone. It's not how do you feel about your sins. There's a place to talk about your feelings. I'm not against all kind of talking therapies and such like. But how do you feel about your status before God? What a pointless question. I mean, did you have cheese this afternoon? Will affect the outcome of that answer. It's look to the cross. There are so many variables about my feelings, and I guess you're not different. That doesn't matter. The fact is there is no condemnation. Have you understood Romans from this point? I've said this before, but that's that looking at yourself in the mirror when you feel awful. You look at yourself and say, how does God feel about you today? Unless you can say, he's delighted in me, not understood Romans 1 through to 8 verse 4. Because this shows us God is delighted in you, there is no condemnation. What's this got to do with the Holy Spirit? What's this got to do with, we're talking about Jesus and the cross, what's this to do with the Holy Spirit and the law of the Spirit of life? Notice those in Christ Jesus are joined to him. They're united. Well, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. And then his work is to apply the gospel to us and assure you and make you sure. Fair enough. But here's where the surprise is, or the surprise for some, is that there's a purpose for the assurance. So we found out what the assurance is, the grounds, and now the purpose of the assurance in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So verse 4 starts with, in order that. So we had the assurance. The assurance is now no condemnation. The grounds, verses 2 to 3, the work of the Spirit in taking what Christ has done to us. In order that, verse 4, and it doesn't go quite where you'd expect. If you've been following it so far, this should be a surprise. I'd have expected it to go like this. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in Jesus. Or something like that. It doesn't. He says, in us. So Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the law's demands. We know that. We've seen that already. But Paul says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then qualifies who us, he means by us. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the purpose of assurance is not to be assured. At least not solely. That is a purpose, but not the only purpose. The purpose, the great end, is to make you holy. Not to make you arrogant or lazy, but to make you holy. Not just that you're saved till you go to heaven, but that something should start now. Now, some people take this to mean that the righteous demands of the law are met in us. It means that Christ's righteousness is considered ours by faith. So he did it all, fulfilled it all, and is considered to be met by us because God sees us that way, because we're united to Christ. Now, Paul's already said that in chapter 4. Chapter 4 was all about that. Now, of course, it's true. So Abraham believed God. God credited that to him as righteousness. And so we take God at his word, and we're credited with Christ's obedience. That's true. Another long word ending in shun, that imputation, that's what that means. Again, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now that may be, and certainly when and people who think that end up taking down the same line I'm about to go down. And it's certainly related, but because of what he has been talking about and what he goes on to talk about, I think he means what he says, that it is in us, it's fulfilled in us. That we will start to fulfill the law. Not by the flesh, he says, but not by grit and determination, mustering up enough willpower to do the law, but as we walk by the Spirit. God has given you a status, not guilty, justified, set apart. You are holy, set apart and sanctified. Now you are to live that way and to match that status. So a status has been imputed to us. It's been, you are considered this thing. But that should not be, I've said they're distinct, but they're not separate. They can't be separated from how we live. So we mustn't confuse justification and sanctification. They are not the same thing. You are justified freely and independently of anything we do, good or bad. But we're sanctified by walking with the Spirit. There is something to do. And you must keep them distinct, or you'll become proud about how good we are, or despair at the first sign of sin. Keep them distinct, but don't keep them separate entirely. Justification is by faith alone, but it never comes alone. You're justified by nothing else other than faith, but it never comes alone. Sanctification comes with it. We are those who walk by the Spirit. And so we come back to our tension from last week. We know what is right, and we know what is wrong, and we want to do what's right, and we don't want to do what's wrong. But also we have the Spirit in us, and it's stronger than just saying, he just gives us a hand. He changes what we want. So it's not just a divine override. It's not just like having an extra gear in his set of tools. He actually changes our desires to help us, and that help is real. Now, the New Testament is absolutely honest with us. We do not always walk with the Spirit. It is an onward struggle. We thought about this last week. There's a battle. If you're battling with sin, that is a good sign. It's a sign of life. If you're not battling with sin, it means you're giving in to sin. And so we have these tensions. Wretched man, woman, child that I am. And as we're saying wretched man, we hear now, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Right now, no condemnation. Oh, I'm so wretched. No condemnation. Not doing what I want, and so on. But walking with the Spirit. Some commentators have said of Paul here, oh, he's so muddled. That's exactly what I experienced, though, isn't it? Isn't that how you experience the Christian life? That it's walking in the Spirit and wretched man that I am all at the same time. That God the Father loves you and he wants you to know it. He wants you to be sure of it. He sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for sinners. And he sent the Holy Spirit into your heart to bring you to life, to make you sure and to start to change you. So notice God assures you, not so you can just chill out and lay back, but he assures you so that you want to live a life of holiness. He's not threatened to completely cut you off if you don't, if you get it wrong. But from the confidence and from the acceptance, you walk with the Spirit of life in a way that pleases him. Not because you must, but because you want to. So I've said this before, Christians are emotionally complex. And the more mature you are as a Christian, the more complex, the more cognitive dissonance you may have. I've said this, about you read through the Psalms, and they're so complex, aren't they, of the human emotions, of joy and lament and everything between, and complaint and so on. And so Christian music should be like that. Christian hymns should be like that. They should have a whole range. That we should be singing joyful hymns. There's lots to be joyful about, but we'd be emotionally immature, if that's all we ever sang. There's a range of our emotions. So at the same time, I'm a wretch and there's no condemnation, is in our mind and our hearts. We see the depth and the height at the same time. I nicked this from someone else, but you are more sinful than you imagined, and you are more loved than you could ever dream. More sinful than you imagined and more loved than you could ever dream. Now the problem is we generally can only cope with one emotion at a time, especially men, if we can cope with one. And so we end up thinking perhaps that sin is not so bad or that we're God-forsaken. But actually, the truth is the other way around, isn't it? Sin really is that bad, and God has got you. He's got hold of you very tightly. God knew what he was doing when he was saving sinners. You know, sometimes we think that we've caught God out. Well, he didn't know what he was doing when he got this one. Yeah, he did. He knew you were a sinner, because the rest of us are as well. You're not that different. And you are a work in progress. And we should feel the tension that we're not happy about indwelling sin, at the same time assured, completely confident, that Christ, by his Spirit, Christ is in you. He's done all that is required. He's put his Spirit in you. The Spirit walks with you and is in you to bring glory to God, even in you. How do we do that? We'll come to that when we look at the rest of Romans 8.